Good Friday, of course, is set apart, has been set apart throughout the history of the Christian church for the church to reflect and remember the death of Jesus Christ. And there was a lot happening in that moment when Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross. There were a lot of things theologically, biblically, that were happening in those moments. And we could have Good Friday services every night of the year and not exhaust the riches of Scripture about Jesus' death in particular. Tonight, I want us to focus in on one specific thing, namely what we just sang, that Jesus' grace to us not only pardons, but cleanses within. In other words, let me say it this way. Jesus' death was for our sins and for our sin. Jesus' death was for our sins and for our sin. What do I mean? I mean that Jesus' death takes away all of our sins, number one. All of our sins have been removed. For those who have trusted in Christ, all of our sins, every individual sin, gone forever because of Jesus' death. Paul says it like this in Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses," plural, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How did He do it? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." How did He cancel this debt? This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. So every single thing we've done to dishonor and disobey God, the record of debt, think of a long list, I mean a Word document that's at least about 1,000 pages long, if not longer, probably way longer. A document with all of our deeds done in disobedience to God and that dishonored God, written on it and then put on the cross with Jesus' hand on top of it and the nail driven through the hand, through the document, into the cross, thus taking it away from us so that we no longer have that record. That document now stays on Jesus' cross. Jesus died to take away all our sins, all of them, every single one. Those who put their trust in Christ have been forgiven of everything they've ever done in secret and in public that dishonors God and disobeys His word. Their bill has been paid. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but He also died for our sin. Jesus died for our sin. So I said Jesus died for our sins, but what if I told you that that's not actually the best part of Jesus' death on the cross? What if Jesus' death addresses an even deeper problem than all the many bad things that we've done? What if all the bad things we've done isn't the most fundamental problem we have? What if our sins are a result of something even worse? What if our sins are a result of something deeper and darker that lives and grows like a cancer inside of us? The Bible teaches that we sin because we are sinners. That our sins are a result of our nature, not the other way around. Our sins don't make us sinners. We are sinners because we are sinful because we are sinners. Psalm 51:5, King David says it like this: "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Listen carefully. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Pause. This is already a very bleak picture. You're dead in your sins because you followed the world and you followed the devil. You followed the world, you followed the devil. It gets worse. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, we did whatever we wanted to do. We did what we thought was okay and what felt okay. We followed the world, we followed the devil, and we followed our flesh. And we did so because, into verse 3, we were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So there's something deep inside our nature that was wrong, that is wrong, that creates our desire to follow the world and the devil and our flesh. We are sinners, therefore we sin. Our very nature, the core of who we are, the center of our personality and character and will is infected and overrun by the disease of sin. This is a hard teaching of Scripture. I don't pretend to think that you think that this is easy or that this is acceptable in our cultural climate. Interestingly, I would argue that our everyday experience confirms this teaching of Scripture. I would argue that our daily lives confirm this in many ways. Some examples. For example, first, how do children learn how to lie, steal, hit their siblings, and be selfish? Where do they learn that from? Who taught my 2-year-old how to be obstinate? Wasn't Susie, I don't think. Wasn't me. Why do kids just automatically go that way? Universally. Why do you lock your car? Why do you lock your house? Is it because you believe in the inherent goodness of man? Is it because you trust everybody and you believe everybody has the best of intentions? No. You lock your car in your house because you know that people aren't inherently good. Why has there never been anyone who's ever lived who's been able to conquer selfishness or pride? Why has no one been able to conquer greed or lust? Why do all people everywhere struggle with these same things? What best explains this? Millions of years of biological and chemical reactions, or the clear teachings of the Word of God that say that our nature is inherently bad, not good? Yes, we're made in God's image. Genesis 1 makes this crystal clear. We bear inherent worth and dignity and value because we reflect the God who made us in so many profound and mysterious ways. We are good in that sense, but we are also sinful. Made in God's image with a sinful nature. With a sinful nature. Our sins don't make us sinners. We are sinners, therefore we sin. How did this situation come about? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5. If you don't mind turning your Bible to Romans 5, we'll look quickly at a couple verses tonight. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 886. 886. Romans chapter 5. We'll look quickly at verse 12 and verse 18. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. One man sins, and somehow we all sinned. Look down to verse 18. Therefore, just look at the first part for now. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one trespass leads to condemnation for all men. Verse 12, sin came into the world through one man, therefore all have sinned. Well, first, what's he talking about, this sin coming into the world through one man? Well, of course, he's referring to Adam in the Garden of Eden. So let me remind us what happens there. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. we read what Paul is referring to here with more detail. Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." When Adam, the very first person God created, disobeyed God and ate the fruit, sin entered the world. Not in some generic sense, it was very real and personal. Adam and Eve, as we read, were immediately filled with guilt and shame. They wanted to cover themselves up and hide. They realized they were naked. They even tried to save themselves, in a sense, by covering up their nakedness. They hid from God when God came to visit them. Sin had fractured their relationship with God. It had come into their lives in a profound and real way, creating deep and abiding shame and guilt. And just as God promised, their sin did lead to death. Interestingly, in grace, God didn't kill them on the spot. They continued to live. They did eventually die. In that moment, they died spiritually as their relationship with God was fractured. That's what Paul's referring to back in Romans 5 when he says, "Sin came into the world through one man," or "one trespass led to condemnation for all men." He's referring to Genesis 3, Adam primarily, because he's the head, he's the leader. Adam's eating of the fruit, disobeying God's word, doubting God's goodness, thus bringing sin into the world. Now, interestingly, back in Romans 5, you can turn back to Romans 5, because look again at Romans 5, 12 and 18. It says that just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So in some way, we all sinned in Adam. And then verse 18, "One trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for one man?" No. All men. One man's sin led to condemnation for all men. Paul's logic here is simple. Here it goes. Adam sinned. We're all descendants of Adam. We're all the sons of a sinner. A man can only produce someone like himself. Therefore, we're all sinners by nature. We're like our dad, Adam. Sinners to the core. Theologians call this original sin. This is not referring to the first sin, the original sin, the first sin that was ever committed. It's referring to the condition that results from that first sin. It's referring to the sin nature that we all carry because of Adam's sin. Just as high blood pressure can be a result of a bad heart condition, so our sins are a result of original sin, or our condition of sinfulness. Martin Luther says it this way. He says, "Original sin enters into us. We do not commit it, but we suffer it." He goes on to describe original sin as the loss of our outward and inward perfections, our inclination toward all that is evil, our aversion against that which is good, our antipathy against spiritual light and wisdom, our love for error and darkness, our flight from and our loathing of good works and our seeking after that which is sinful. End quote. What is Luther saying? He's simply saying that original sin is why we can say, no one's perfect, no one's perfect, but mean it in a much more profound way. Yes, no one's perfect, but at the fall, we lost our perfection. So that we don't just make mistakes like, you know, I made a mistake at work today, or I kind of let the tongue slip a little bit, or I was a little bit lazy here and could have worked harder there. No one's perfect. That's not what the doctrine of original sin means. It means that we not only make mistakes, but make mistakes because we are fundamentally flawed. Like Luther said, it's our inclinations, our leanings, our bent that goes toward the bad, not towards the good. Why? Have you ever asked yourself, why do we tend to see people in a negative light instead of a positive light? Why are we quick to hold people in judgment rather than giving them the benefit of the doubt? Why do we usually not want to read our Bibles or pray or go to church? Let's just be honest, we're in church. Why do we usually not want to do, as Luther said, that which is good? Why do we have antipathy against spiritual light and wisdom? Is it because those things are bad and we want to avoid those bad things? Or is it because in some mysterious way we prefer to avoid things that we know are good for us? Have you ever thought about this? You know that reading the Bible is good for you. You've read the Bible, I assume, and it's been good for your soul. You've prayed, it's been good for your soul. You've come to a worship service like this, it's been good for your soul. But for whatever reason, we prefer to avoid things we know are good for us. Why? Original sin. Our inclinations are towards that which is bad, not that which is good. If we're given the opportunity to serve ourselves or serve someone else, we usually serve ourselves. Or we'll serve someone else, hoping that it benefits us in some way. We seek after things we know are contrary to God's will. We don't just stumble into sin like we fell into a hole somewhere accidentally. We seek after things that we know are contrary to God's will. Like a dog that goes back to its vomit and licks it up. We go back again and again to things we know are disgusting. Why? Why? We were brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did our mother conceive us. Original sin is why all the bad things we've done isn't the biggest problem we have. Sins aren't our biggest problem. Sin is. This is why we don't just need to clean up our lives in order to become a Christian. Not only is that not what the Bible teaches, but it doesn't address our fundamental problem. Cleaning up your life is fine. That's great that you're, you know, not doing bad things and doing good things, but that doesn't actually change who you are. The gospel is not performance-based. The gospel tells us that we are fundamentally flawed and we can't perform our way out of it. The gospel says that we don't just need a new group of friends, we need a new self. We don't just need to make better choices, we need new desires, new inclinations. We don't just need a fresh start in a fresh town or a fresh apartment, we need a new nature. We don't just need to be forgiven, we need to be made new. We need our sins and our sin removed. Now, let's bring this to the cross, because this is Good Friday. We need our sins and we need our sin removed. This is exactly what Jesus did for us as He hung on the cross. Jesus died for our sins and our sin. On the cross, Jesus removed our sins and purchased for us a new nature. Look again back at Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, So, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul's argument, again, is simple. Just as Adam's act of sin led us into condemnation, so Jesus' act of obedience leads us into life. Adam's disobedience made us sinners. Jesus' obedience makes us righteous. Jesus is the new Adam. Those who belong to Adam carry out what is Adam's, namely guilt, shame, and condemnation. Those who belong to Christ carry what is Christ, namely justification and righteousness and life. Jesus' obedience on the cross overturns and undoes the condemnation brought into the world through Adam's sin. Jesus is the new and true Adam. Adam failed his test in the Garden of Eden. We died. Jesus passed his test in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we live. Jesus has one act of righteousness, one man's obedience, brought a reversal into the world. Through Jesus' work on the cross, God reversed what happened in Adam's sin. As we often sing, Jesus is the true and better Adam, come to save the hell-bound man. He took our disobediences, our sins, and our condemnation, our sin, and gave us His obedience and His life. Jesus is the new Adam who came to remove our sins and our sin. Before we move into the Lord's Supper, my question is simple for us this evening. Not just that your sins, have you thought about the gospel? Not just that your sins are removed, but have you thought about the gospel of being, needing to be made new? Have you considered the fact that you don't just need a fresh start, but that you need a new nature? Have you considered the fact that Jesus died to, yes, pardon you, but also cleanse you? Have you considered the fact that Jesus died to take away all of your sins, all of your crimes, but also to change your status from criminal to saint? Jesus died to remove our sins and our sin nature. Let's pray together as we move to the table. Our Father, as we considered briefly some of what Jesus has done on the cross, help us now to take the supper in a worthy manner. Help us to think carefully about whether we should take the supper. And those who are believers in Christ, who've been baptized and belong to a church, help us to take the supper in a spirit of humility, knowing that Jesus has done for us the absolutely impossible. He's not just taken away our bad things, He's taken away our bad nature. He's made us new. Lord, help us to remember all the benefits of the cross as we come to the table this evening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is the new Adam. So all who belong to Jesus are rescued from Adam's helpless and doomed family and brought into Jesus' new and beautiful family. How do you know if you're in Jesus' family? Well, have you trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you repented of your sin? In other words, have you turned away from yourself and your life of sin and self-righteousness and trusting in yourself and turned towards Christ and embraced Him? Have you trusted in Christ and repented of your sin? Have you been baptized? Baptism doesn't save, but it does mark out or set apart those who have been saved. Those who've been baptized declare publicly that they're in Jesus' family, that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, and that Jesus' family is now their family. From the very beginning of the church, those who repented of their sins and trusted in Christ were baptized and gathered into churches where the word was preached and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper were practiced. So tonight we're simply carrying on a 2,000-year-long tradition of remembering Jesus' death for us through the word and now through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a baptized follower of Jesus, who belongs to a local church, we're glad you're here. You're welcome to gather with us anytime we gather. But when the bread and juice come by in a moment, please just simply, quietly pass them to the next person. If you're a member in good standing at another gospel preaching church, you're welcome to observe the supper with us. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should first examine ourselves and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So let's take a few moments, prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper, confessing any sin that we need to confess to the Lord, and prepare our hearts to receive the supper. Father, we come to the table again in remembrance of what Christ has done. Please help us to remember the sinfulness of our sin and the utter helpless condition we're in apart from Christ, so that we might better appreciate and better worship through the Lord's Supper in these moments. Remind us who we are and remind us who Christ is. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.